Welcome to Church of the King. My name is Pastor Michelle Harding, and I am so glad to be with you this morning. I'm so glad you chose to gather with us and to worship with us this morning. New faces and those faces that are familiar, all are welcome, all are wanted, and we are just excited to have you this morning. And so today marks our second Sunday of Advent. The season of waiting, the season of expectation, the season of preparation, the season of hope. Now, Advent is not Christmas. Christmas is where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Not the day. Listen, it's not his birthday. It's not his real day of his birth. It's when we celebrate his coming. We don't celebrate the birth of Jesus the way we do our birthday. I was born December 29th, 1970, at, you know, certain time in the day. That's my birthday. We celebrate the birth of Jesus because God came. We celebrate because God put on flesh, wrapped himself in our humanity, and was born into his creation. That's what we celebrate for Christmas. And the 12 days of Christmas are the Christmas tide. That's the 12 days after Christmas, in which it's a feast day, feast days on the church calendar, where we celebrate God has come. And that leads us into Epiphany, where we celebrate that we Gentiles have been included in the promises of God. But what Advent does is it reminds us that we're still waiting for something more. That as beautiful as salvation is, as beautiful as it is to be a community of faith, as beautiful as it is to see where humanity has come after 2,000 years of Jesus' presence in the earth, we still have something more. There's still something even better. There's still something even more powerful that is to come, when there will be no evil. There will be no darkness. There will be no shadow, not only in the world, but even in us. So we're looking for that next coming, the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. And I'm talking about a rapture in which the world is destroyed. You all already know that's not where I'm at. I'm looking for the world to become such a reflection of him that he becomes present, and there's nothing we can do about it, because we look so much like him. And that is the process of the journey of becoming Christians. It's not about going to heaven. It's not about escaping hell. If you think Christianity is your golden ticket out of hell, then you really don't understand your faith. What Christ does is he comes and offers us life, and life abundantly. Yes, one of the benefits is, of course, that we get to be in the presence of God forever. But most of you are still living on a mistranslation of the Bible, that when Jesus said, I go and prepare a mansion for you, it's actually, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And he says, I'm going to the Father. So the place he prepares is in God. It's not about golden streets. That's our human longing. But the Spirit longs to be in God, to be with God. And so Advent season reminds us that we have been waiting for this child, and he's come. So we celebrate that. But we're also looking for the day when the King of Glory will come in, when the gates are lifted, and the King of Glory and power and the King who rules over the universe enters the scene, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. That's what we're looking to. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's what this season is preparing us for, because each of us is to be continually prepared by the Spirit of the Lord to look more and more like Jesus. So we in the church, we celebrate Advent because Advent becomes this act of defiance against a world that wants to drive us to consumerism, drive us into becoming people that consume goods and things and even people without giving them thought. This culture says more, better, best. Everything that we have is constantly being improved and they're constantly baiting us to take it on. And yet, so we are pursuing and running with the consumerism of this culture. But what Advent does is it says, stop and wait. Don't be caught up in what the messiness of this world has made this season. Create a sacred defiance within you. Set aside this season to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Because not only are we looking for the great day when he comes in the east, we're also looking for every moment that he's showing up. Remember, because he continues to show up. He told us in Matthew 5, you know, when he's speaking about the king, every person you feed me. Every person you clothed was like clothing me. Every prisoner you visited was like visiting me. So what we have to also know is he's not just this mystical God that's out in the universe somewhere waiting and biding time and at the right moment is going to come back. No, he's still present and he's still with us and he continues to show up. But the problem is we are not knowing and noticing when he shows up. Because he don't look like what we want him to look like. Because he shows up looking like a beggar and a prisoner and a prostitute and an abused woman, a molested child. He shows up in the ways that we are very uncomfortable with. See, God chose not to come to the earth in a temple. And he chose not to come to the earth in a palace. He came to the earth in a manger. In the womb of a woman. Birth in a manger. Raised in a carpenter's house. Because Jesus isn't as elitist as people want to make him. It's not who he is. It's the marginalized, the outsider, the black sheep, the wild ones that Jesus comes for. The sheep that wandered. The sheep that wandered. That's who Jesus is looking for. So Advent reminds us to slow down, to look for Jesus in places that we may not necessarily be looking. But if you remember the scriptures, and I know I put this on my Facebook, and you may not have read it, so I'm going to share it with you. And in my own Advent meditation this past week and preparing for everything that I had to prepare for, from finals at school, final papers, the Christmas dinner, my sermon, writing the Advent each week, that I sat down with the Lord. And he doesn't talk to me about what I want him to talk to me about. Instead, he says, seek me, but where others are not seeking me. I was found in a manger, not a palace. I was found in a cave with animals, not a temple. I was found at an empty tomb. I was found with the prisoners. I was found at the tables with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Religion has made Christianity something that is elitist and segregative and pushes people away. When the one that we're called to follow goes to everyone that most of the church doesn't like. So Advent reminds us what this season is really about. And if we pay attention to what the season is about, we will be reminded of what Jesus is about. Because Jesus didn't come to bring a new religion. He didn't come to create another philosophical adventure that people could line up with and fight against one another, even though Christians have done that from the beginning. He came to create a people that would be in defiance of this world and live like no other people, because there's a kingdom like no other. But the world only knows this kingdom as the church embodies it. And the world will only know the Savior that the church embodies. Who we represent Jesus out there to be is who the world believes he is. This is why image bearing is so important, and why I believe our reading this week is so important for us. And so as I move from my spiel on Advent into our teaching this week, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. As I said, we're going to walk through the prophets through Advent because they understood the waiting. The prophets were waiting for us, or not for us, for Jesus. But you guys, we're living in the moment they waited for. And I think sometimes we take it for granted. These prophets looked and they saw something beautiful and amazing coming. And you and I are living in it. Let us not take that for granted. One of those prophets was Malachi. Let's begin to read. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Lord, may you add your blessing to the word. So this is one of those well-known passages. If you know anything about Handel's Messiah, you will recognize this passage from that. But it is a powerful passage. And it speaks of two things that we don't like to speak about: purification and judgment. Purification and judgment. And part of the reason is because we really have a misunderstanding of judgment. Like we tend to think about God and judgment in the terms of Zeus or Thor, that he's just going to drop hammers and throw lightning bolts and destroy everything. But that's not how the judgment of God works. The judgment of God, every time you read of a judgment coming, there's also a promise of restoration. You can't find that in the liturgies and the studies and the myths of all these other old gods. The living God, the true and living God, Yahweh, our God, he promises every time that judgment comes of a promise of restoration. So though judgment is something that we should fear, because he is God, he doesn't abandon us to the fear. He promises to be with us in the freedom from whatever is being judged. And so judgment and purification, that's really what this passage is very much about. But have you ever thought about what does it really mean to be in the presence of God? Like, we know that we experience his presence through the Holy Spirit. But I think about those of old, that when they encountered the presence of the living God, Abraham, when he heard the voice of God, fell on his face for the first time. Moses hears sees a burning bush and then a voice, and he honors it as holy. Right? Daniel encounters the angelic presence and the presence of God, and he falls on his face over and over again. The Bible talks about those who come in the presence of God and they fall like they're dead. Isaiah experiences the presence of God filling, right? Filling the temple. And he's undone. He falls on his face, and out of him, who is the prophet who had been speaking. We follow him for six chapters, right? In Isaiah 1 through 6, up until chapter 6, Isaiah is talking about how terrible Israel is, how God is coming. He's already prophetically operating. He is already moving in the spirit. He's already seeing things in the spirit. But suddenly, in the temple, after Hezekiah dies, why? Because he's broken. Because Isaiah had put his trust in a national leader more than he had God. So in the day that Hezekiah died, he goes to the temple because he's mad at God. Why did you send the promise and then take it? Because the promise wasn't the man. The promise is God. And so in the temple, Isaiah sees the temple fill with the robe, the train of his glory. The righteousness of God fills it, and he's undone. And suddenly this prophet realizes, I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. I've been speaking things only knowing this little bit about you, and now that I see you, I realize, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. So Isaiah observes that just because you're anointed, just because you're called, just because you're in a office or you're on stages, I don't care if they're local or national or even international, just because you got a gift doesn't mean that you are walking in righteousness. Just because you're filled with power doesn't mean that you have the character or the image of Jesus. And we see it all the time. And so what Malachi says is, I'm sending my messenger. And when the messenger shows up, you better understand, he's coming like fire to refine and like fuller's soap to cleanse. And so while you may stand there and stand in the presence, while you and I stand in the presence and say, man, we experience God today. The truth is, until we've experienced the fire and the soap, we ain't been in the presence. We've experienced the presence. He comes down to us. He makes himself available to us because he loves us. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. But when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God, the Godhead shows up, you can't stand. You won't be able to stand. And I know that feeling because I've had it happen one time in my entire life. And I was in the bedroom, and I had been in this time of prayer and fasting, and I was in the bedroom, and I get up to get undressed to put on my nightgown. And all of a sudden this light shows up on the dresser, and I knew it was in the angel of the Lord sitting there, and I fell on my face and I could not move. I could not take my clothes off. I crawled on the floor, the army crawl, not on all fours, on my belly, and got into the bed and slipped under the sheet to get dressed because his presence was so overwhelming. I was so aware of my nakedness. I felt naked, completely clothed, and under the blankets, completely clothed, still feeling naked, afraid to even look outside of that blanket once I covered my head. So I have a notion. I'm not saying I've experienced what they experienced, but I have a notion. And I've been authentically slain in the spirit a few times. Now, there's a lot of people who pushed me down, and others have tried to push me down. But when I've gone out in the spirit, I'm usually out for a few minutes. When I get up, I'm not the same. Because the presence has done its fiery work It's cleansed. And so we do have interactions with the Spirit. Don't get me wrong. But I don't know that we understand why God comes to us the way that he does. It's like we're so fascinated with the good things that we get, all the blessings, the joy from God, and all of that is good. But you have to understand, he doesn't just come to give us presents. That's Santa Claus. He comes to bring us himself, and himself is a purifier. He comes to purify us for our good, not our punishment, not to make life miserable. It's not about that. It's about him looking for his image. And that's where this, I don't want to get ahead of myself because I'll get too far into this message. But I just think we need to think about what did it mean scripturally to be in the presence of God. What did it mean? And so as I was reading and studying this week, I was taken by the reality of this purification and this judgment. You see, God loves us, right? He absolutely loves us. There's no doubt about it. God wants to be near us. No doubt about it. Why? Because we know because he came and he chose to dwell with us. John tells us that he came and tabernacled. He made his dwelling among us. He still dwells among us. God humbles himself, as I've said several times today, in the form of a child, and he comes to us. But you have to remember that we look forward to the fact that God comes as a baby, but God is also coming in as King of Glory. He's coming to take over someday and eradicate all evil, eradicate all darkness, eradicate sin, eradicate starvation, eradicate abuse, eradicate violence. He's coming in a day of power to overthrow the forces of darkness that keep humanity bound. Not just our individual sins, yes, that's going to be dealt with, but the systems of this world and of our cultures, things like racism and sexism, they're all going to be done away with in him. But the reason the church has to press through is because we're supposed to be modeling what God will do for the world. So we are supposed to be a place where there's no racism, no sexism, no misogyny, no taking advantage of one another, no violence, not spiritual, not physical, not verbal. This is supposed to be a place in which the glory dwells so that we reflect to the world, hey, this is what life under the King of Glory looks like. And so, Malachi tells us, and we as believers are a priesthood. You see, we tend to think of the church as a place that has priests, and we might call them pastors, evangelists, fathers, whatever. But what God wanted is a kingdom of priests. This is a priesthood. You are the priesthood. It's called the priesthood of the believer. And so what Malachi says is the whole reason that the refiner fire is coming and the fuller soap is coming is in verse 3. So that they, right, the sons of Levi, now we're not physically the sons of Levi, but we are now priests in the order of Christ, in the order of Melchizedek. And so what we have to understand is that in the priesthood, we must be sanctified and purified. Why? So that we can present the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now, what does Paul tell us that we offer according to Romans 12? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? By the renewing of your mind, right? Because this is your expected, what is it? Service, right? Somebody read it for me. Anybody? Romans 12, 1 to 4. See, this, y'all guys, you're depending on these electronic Bibles too much. You need to be paper Bible saved like me. Right here. I'm messing. Somebody, Romans 12, 1 to 4. Amen. That's good. Thank you. So part of our offerings, we don't come to altars and sacrifice lambs and goats, right? What do we bring to the altar? Ourselves. We are the living sacrifice, right? And the thing about being the living sacrifice is you get to choose how long you're going to stay on the altar. Being a living sacrifice, you get to choose, because there's no priest that's going to hold you down. There's no, see, in the old sacrificial system, right? Those of us who were studying Acts, we know that you would take, that if you take the lamb and you tie him up, I'm sorry, the lamb, when the priest would take the lamb, they would tie them up and then they would slit their throat. They were in complete control. Not the lamb, it was Hebrews. We were talking about Hebrews, how Jesus offers his own blood, right? He becomes the sacrifice. He's not offering something else or someone else's blood. He offers his own. So we as believers tie ourselves to him. And so what we have to understand is God nor Jesus is not going to bind us up and hang us upside down to cause us to give our lives to him. We come to the altar as living, willing sacrifices, and the sacrifice is ourself. We give ourselves to him. We give ourselves to his will. We give ourselves to his plan. We offer ourselves for his service. We render ourselves not our own, like Paul said, for I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. We as living sacrifices get to surrender, or we get to live obstinately. We get to choose. We get to choose. And so what I want to do now is, I had a whole part of the sermon, but the Holy Spirit spoke something different on the ride over. So let me open that in my phone. I had it open, but it closed. And I want us to look more closely at this refining that he talks about. Remember, judgment does not come to punish. It's not retributive. God's judgment comes to restore, always to restore us. No matter how painful things may seem, and sometimes it's not even God. Sometimes it's us paying the wages of sin, because sin has a price. God said the wages of sin is death. And death doesn't always mean you physically pass from this place into the next. You have death to dreams. Our sin can kill our families. Our sin can kill our careers. Sin kills in many ways. It can bring death to our psychological reasoning. Sin has many effects, and it works, and death is at work through sin in multiple ways. Whole systems have become centers of death because they are not redeemed. And so when we look at this for us as believers and what it means to the altar and what it means to be in the presence of God, then what we have to know is that this way is painful. It's not easy. Like, I would love to say as a believer that all you have to do is pray and have faith and there won't be struggle and there won't be pain and there won't be trials and there won't be affliction. But see, Jesus, who I follow, said, when these things come, he didn't say you're escaping them. He didn't say I'm giving you a escape hatch. He didn't say I'm becoming your pod out of problems. He said you can have peace in it. And you can also be the peace in it for others. But it doesn't mean you're going to escape it. He reigns on the just and the unjust. Right? And so calamity comes nationally, internationally. Calamity comes to individuals. Calamity comes to families. Calamity comes to churches. Problems, issues. This is part of world in a system that is oppressed by sin. And we're subject to it. Just like gravity. Sin is a law that is at work in humanity since the beginning. What do you mean? It is something that is present. Gravity. We live under gravity, which is a law. It's a physical law, right? Sin is a spiritual law. We live under gravity every day. We don't pay much attention to it until we're on a ladder. We don't pay much attention to gravity until you're standing looking down at the Grand Canyon. And you realize how powerful it is that's at work that you can't see and you have no control of. That's how you have to kind of view sin. The only control you have is yourself. Now, you can choose to stay on the ladder and hold tight. You try to step off, you're going to fall. It's the same with sin. We have choices to make. It works. But we as believers in Christ now have an ability to not receive it. Remember when God was speaking to Cain? And Cain was about to sin. And so God comes to Cain and he says, look, sin's at the door. And it's crouching, ready to get you. But all you got to do is fix this and it won't. And so he didn't heed the word of God. Instead, he went through the door. Sin got hold of him and he became the first murderer. And we have seen brothers murder brothers and sisters murder sisters ever since. And I'm not just talking about biological, because you have to remember in the beginning, Genesis speaks of all of humanity. So it's killing those people who are not even our blood. You're still killing your brothers and sisters. And so we as people, even saints, can still sin. The church is made of saints and sinners. And that's hard for people to hear because we just like the saint part. But it's like the communal confession we do at times. Forgive us for the things we do, but also what we don't do. The things we failed to say, the times we failed to stand up, the times we failed to give when we should have, you know, the time, forgive us for what we say and what we leave unsaid, like forgive me or I'm sorry. Saints, we got this bad habit, a friend of mine talk about this all the time, of being in church and you can offend your brother and sister. And instead of saying, please forgive me. I'm sorry I failed. I let you down. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. What we do is we just wait for the music to be right and go up and hold one another and rock back and forth, Jesus, and pray in tongues like it's supposed to be reconciliation. I've seen it so many times, not here, but so many times. And really what needed to be said is, I'm sorry. I love you. Forgive me. Forgive me for failing you. Forgive me for falling short. Forgive me. So it's not even just what we, not only what we say, but what we don't say. How can the people of God who have received God's forgiveness fail to ask for forgiveness? It's the bedrock of our faith. Forgive me. Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here's the part I want to get to, and I'm going to close right after this. What does he mean by refiner's fire and a fuller's soap? What does he mean by that? You see, we've been called to be conformed in the image of Christ, right? The body of Christ is supposed to look like Jesus. And we are supposed to be in his likeness. Like we bear the image of God, the Imago Dei. We are the image of God. We're made in the image of God. But when the fall came, we lost our likeness. I believe the Greek Orthodox approach to this. That we've never lost the image bearing of God. That's why we continue to create miraculous things, right? We continue to love and to care for people, even if we're not saved. Like there's still this image of God that's still reflected through all of humanity. But what we're lacking is his likeness and character and virtue, right? And love, our capacity. That was what was lost in the fall. And so we in the church are to be conformed in the image of Christ. That's in Romans. Ephesians 4 says the whole reason we have pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelists, apostles is so that the whole body will mature and be raised up into the fullness of the head, meaning so that the body matches the head. That's pretty amazing. That's our goal, becoming like Jesus. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It requires a refiner's fire. And the way that he's talking about here is the way that gold and silver is refined. Have you ever heard about this process? And so what happens is if we find gold, most of the time, you know, we see things and you'll see them in the rivers and they pan them and they get nuggets. But if they are blowing through rock and gravel and digging it out, then they have to pull the whole rocks out and then separate the gold from the rocks or the silver, the ore from the rock. So the first thing that has to happen is this breaking away from where it came from. So for us, there has to be this breaking away from where we came from. We have to break away from the kingdom of darkness. We have to break away from our cultural and familial things that are sin-centered, that are focused on things that are not of God. We have to break away from where we were originally found. Then once we're broken away, right, they have to take those rocks and they have to be broken down even more. And so this brokenness, you see brokenness. So part of the way that we become like Jesus is in brokenness. Jesus was not somebody who left the earth unbroken. He was afflicted, beaten, beard pulled out, back and chest so sliced up by the cat of nine tails that he was shredded like hamburger. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was broken. And so what we have to understand is in seeing his brokenness, have we become broken back? Have we allowed his glory and his power? Are we like Isaiah? Are we willing to be broken in the face of this holiness and this glory? And see, here's the reality. It's like when you think about God who created everything, God who gives me my breath, God who is the creator of time and all that's in it, God who creates the universe as far as man can see, God who created everything in the sea and the air and on the land and created us, this God comes to be with us. It's like you have to understand how much grace that's really about. Because if we believed the gods of old, then we would know we would deserve to be destroyed. But that's not who he is. Even if it's what we expect or even what we want. And so his grace and his compassion and his mercy for us should take us in that much more. It should allow us to be touched by him and awed by him in an even more miraculous way. Every way that his grace reaches us, it should astound us because he is God of all. He is creator of everything. Without him, nothing would be. All things are held together. Every molecule in your body is held together because God spoke. And we want to approach holiness so casually. And so when we think about this brokenness, it's like, are we broken in that image of the God who created everything, submitting himself to his creation? These are the things that are to captivate us and break our hearts so that then our hearts will break for the things that break God's heart. So part of what we have is we break away from the core and brokenness continues. And then one of the ways then that it's released from the rock is it gets put in a crucible. And a crucible is a pot I forgot what they said it was made of, so I'm not going to say it. But it's not going to give out in the heat. The crucible bears all of the heat. And so the refiner puts the rock and the gold in the crucible and puts it into the refiner's fire. Anybody know how hot the fire has to be to pull out the ore of gold? The melting point. Anyone know the melting point of gold? 1,948 degrees. This burn here, 350. 1,948 degrees to bring gold to its melting point. And so in the crucible, the rock goes and the heat is applied, 1,948 degrees. The smelter puts it in the crucible into the fire, submits it to the fiery trials to release it from the rock, from the vestiges of the things that it had come away from. It releases it and pulls it out. And now it can take out those major impurities of the rock. But now once that is released, he's got to add more fire to the furnace because he now needs to get all of the impurities out of the gold that is melted away from the rock of the world. And so the fire gets turned up and the gold goes back in. And after it sits for a while, the refiner pulls it back out and he looks and the dross has come to the top or the impurities. And so he scrapes it away real easily because he doesn't want to lose the gold. And then he turns the heat up again and puts it back and lets it heat up again. So the dross comes to the top and the impurities that are in the gold come to the top so that he can remove them from the gold. And then again, he fires up the furnace even hotter and puts it back in again. Why? Because what he knows is certain fire temperature is required to touch some of those impurities. Y'all hearing in the spirit? And so he does this over and over again. Do you know how he checks? He's looking for his reflection. The refiner is looking for his image. See, if the image is distorted, it has to go back in the fire. And then he looks again until that image, that fire keeps going back into the fire until his image is clear without distortion, without any impurities. You see why Malachi uses that to speak to us? If we do not allow the conforming, then trials will conform us. Struggles will conform us into the image. He's not looking for you to be self-righteous. He's not looking for you to be sanctimonious. He's not looking to you to try to be better than any other person. When God looks at you, always looking at one thing. Do I see my son? Do I see the image of my son being born in this one? That's all he's looking for. He's looking for Jesus. He's looking for us to mature. It's like that scripture that says, be perfect as God is perfect. He's not saying without fault and without sin and flawless. It's saying mature. Be mature. Isn't that what Ephesians calls us to mature in Christ? That's our call, to mature in God, to become like him. And listen, it may require the crucible of this life. It may require a testing like breast cancer, like I had to walk through. Not that God did it, but who I learned who God was in the midst of that year and a half battle, I won't change for the world. It is now part of my testimony of God with me when no one else was at times. When I didn't hear from friend, family, or foe for months at a time because nobody knew what to do or what to say or how to deal with it. Because they prayed and it should be going. Yeah, beloved, that's what I said. It could be a trial of losing someone that you love. There's so many ways that the afflictions of this world show up. But on the other side of them, will they see Jesus? On the other side of those struggles and those trials, because there's a perfecting that happens in them. We don't have to avoid them. We don't have to run from them. Our faith has not failed when we are confronted with struggles and trials and tribulations. What we can know is that if it comes to us, God is already in it, and all we got to do is look for him to carry us through it and allow his work in us, because what he's looking for is himself. He's looking for himself. No matter what is happening, we are to look for him so that he can find himself in us. And then the fuller soap, and I'm going to close. The fuller soap is another interesting one, because the fuller soap was specifically used for washing of clothes and garments, right? But it was also used, one of the main reasons it was used was after the wool was taken off the sheep. And they would take they would remove all of the wool from the sheep, and then they would apply fuller soap because it would remove the dirt and the stain from the wool. Where does wool come from? Where, sheep. What are the people of God? Yes, yeah, some are goats. But we're called sheep. Jesus talks about himself being a good shepherd and his flock that are sheep. And so when the wool is removed, the fuller soap is applied to remove the stains and the dirt and the filth from the wool. Right? Because when the sheep are out in the field, they're getting coated in feces, right? In manure, in mud and dirt. Their wool gets matted. See, it's the same thing happens to God's people as the sheep. We're out in the world. And if you stay out there and you don't allow the shepherd to clean you up, then you're going to get filled with knots and filled with feces of this world and filled with filth and the debris and the dirt of this world. But then because God loves us, he says, okay, we're going to have to remove this and they're going to wash this fleece. And I'm going to purify it. I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to clean it up. And so that's the first process. The first process is the wool is then put into this soap. And it begins to remove the dirt and the stains. The next part is they would have to take and soak the cloth in the soap. The cloth or the wool. It would have to be soaked in this soap to help get out the cleansing. So this is that picture of us being immersed in Jesus, right? We're immersed in him because, listen, guys, he is the fire and the refiner. And he is the shepherd and he is the shearer. He is the one who is the soap and the washer. And so this soap, and so we submit to this practice, and the final part is they would take and beat and stamp the cloth to remove the impurities. So the wool or the cloth, whatever was being laundered, would then have to be, you've probably seen them beating them on the rocks, right? Running them through a wringer if it was hand washed. All of these, it's a process. And now we love gold. I love gold earrings, right? Gold jewelry. Kings and queens throughout the ages loved gold. They covered everything in gold. Their chariots were gold. Their crowns were gold. They covered in the temple. They covered the walls with gold. Humanity loves gold, and we love clean clothes. There's nothing better than putting on a crisp, sharp white shirt, right? It's just something about it. We love the other end, but the process to get it is another thing. We enjoy the fruit, but what it takes to get the shirt that white. I'm in the process of dealing with a shirt that got washed with dark clothes, and it shouldn't have. And it spilled over, and so I've been soaking it. And putting it in OxyClean and adding a little bit of bleach and then washing it and then doing the process again because I love the shirt and I don't want to give it up. And so I keep it. And I was thinking about how God's like that. He loves us and he don't want to give us up. And so he patiently continues this process of removing the stains one by one. He continues the process of allowing us to be cleansed and purified so that what we see is him and not ourselves. And so while purification and judgment is not something we like to talk about, especially when it comes to Christmas, it is something that's on the heart of God because he loves us and because he knows us and he knows we need it. He knows we need it. But what we must accept is that this process can be difficult, but there's also pain in dying and rising. And those of us who are believers, if you've walked the Lenten journey with me any amount of time, understand that our call is a cruciformity. We are called to pick up our cross and follow him. And when you pick up your cross and you follow him, there's only one place it leads to. And that's Jerusalem. And then finally Golgotha. So our following of Jesus is about following his life, which is a constant way of living and dying. Dying to myself that I may live to him. Paul said it this way, that more of him and less of me. There's a pain in dying. There's a pain at times. There's a psychological and emotional pain that comes when you want to tell somebody off and instead you say, Jesus, help me and bless them. There's a pain in forgiving someone who hurt you greatly. When you want to hold on and make things even and you want to get back at them, you want revenge. There's a pain in not doing that because we feel like somebody's going to call me a punk. Somebody's going to say I'm a chump. If I don't stand up and do what they tell me, then I'm going to be this or I'm going to be that. That's a psychological, emotional pain that comes. But Jesus gives us a promise. There's more life coming when we do it. And it's a different kind of life. And so we have to understand it's designed for our good, to give us a future and a hope. It's for our well-being. And if we'll receive it, his ongoing continual comings will come to judge us and judge our hearts and judge what we do and what we don't do and what we say and what we don't say. And he looks at our motives and he continues to look at them, at our beliefs, our mindsets. If we allow this, then we will understand that we're being prepared for the coming of the Lord. We're being prepared to be mature people who administer the kingdom of God now. God comes into the midst of all of our struggles and our pain as Emmanuel, God with us, God who has come in solidarity with us to destroy the evil first in us. And that's one of the problems, church, that we're experiencing as the church universal. We're trying to call God to judge the evil in the world when it all starts in the house of God. He must deal with his church first. Why? Because the church is who he sends to deal with the world. Not calamities, not storms, not judgments, not diseases, not pandemics. He sends the church. And not in violence. But in the cruciform way, the same way Jesus came, to show the world a different way. He comes to draw us out of death into life. And so while it is something we spend a lot of time avoiding and making excuses for and trying to avoid the process, if we will submit, the promise, as Malachi says, is great joy in our lives. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it's hard to let the cross have its way in us. We acknowledge that it's hard to die to flesh, to die to ourselves. We confess, Lord, that this process of refining and purifying, this process of submitting to the crucible in the furnace and submitting to the fuller soap, it's uncomfortable, God. And we don't like it. But we thank you for your promise to be with us in it. And so, Lord, whenever we pray, purify my heart, purify my motives, forgive me. All those things we pray, Lord, let us be mindful of what that truly means in light of the prophets, in light of your messenger who came, and in light of the one who keeps the covenant, in light of the one who makes the path straight. Let him come. And God, let us be those who submit. Let us be those who are willing to be a living sacrifice. Let us be those who hold on to the horns of the altar. Let us be ones who stand as a testimony to the world of the goodness of our God, the closeness of our God. And so, God, as we go out of this place, let us carry the burden for the world that you have. Let us be filled with your word. Let us be empowered by your spirit to stand as a testimony to the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Father, we send these ones in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into the uttermost and to the neediest to serve your kingdom well. And I bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.